good to be in God's house this morning, and I want to call your attention to our text for the day, which is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're in the midst of a series as we're going through Ephesians, and we're at chapter 4, so I encourage you to have your Bibles out this morning as we go through this text. I think you'll find it powerful. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love." This is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. God, you have opened us a beautiful day, and the snap in the air reminds us of a new season. We pray, God, that today as we gather, you would give us a new season in our own lives. As we hear your grace proclaimed once again, may it move us to new places and to new stages. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen. Well, it is Veterans Day today, and it's a time for us to remember all of those who have served. If you are a veteran or are currently serving in the military, I'd invite you to stand right now so we can recognize you. Can you stand? Thank you. Thank you. One of the things that always seems to come around Veterans Day, although I noticed they're not doing it this year, is that usually on like TNT or TBS or one of those stations, they will run movie marathons for Veterans Day, you know, with all those different movies that are around our history of wars and so forth. And one of the movies that I will always stop to watch is Saving Private Ryan, when that's on. I remember being in the theater I think it was in 2002 when the movie first came out. And when the movie was over, everyone was just kind of silent. It's one of those movies that's very powerful and evocative as we think about Veterans Day. If you're not familiar with the story, it's set during D-Day when the Allies invaded Europe during World War II. Those opening scenes of storming the beaches at Normandy are some of the most powerful ever put to film, and make me long for the day when that will no longer be necessary, when war is done, as the Bible says we can look forward to, because it's a horrific thing. And I think the filmmakers captured that in a very visceral way. While the Normandy battle, though, still rages on, we learn that a young soldier in the 101st Airborne Division, Private James Patrick Ryan, who's played by Matt Damon, has lost three of his brothers in combat, serving there on the beaches in Normandy or in other theaters of the war. And so he is the last remaining brother of this family, the last remaining child. And so the War Department notices this when the telegrams come in, and they decide to try to get Patrick Ryan or James Ryan and bring him back home so that he can be the remaining son for this family, because you know his mother is grieving, and it would be impossible for her to take losing four sons at the same time. And so the War Department orders that Private Ryan be brought home. The problem is that no one can find him or his unit, as they have been behind enemy lines and have been cut off for some time. And so Captain John Miller of the 2nd Rangers, who's played by Tom Hanks, is ordered to take a patrol behind enemy lines to find Ryan and bring him back to Normandy for the journey home. Their mission is about one man, and they ponder what it means to risk so much for one man's life when so many others are dying there in Normandy. So Captain Miller leads his patrol through German lines, and on the way they have to fight their way through, and they lose many of their patrol on the way. When they finally find Ryan, he's in a small unit holding a critical bridge against a German counterattack. And when Captain Miller says, "You need to come with us," Private Ryan refuses. He refuses to leave because he doesn't want to abandon his unit. And he says to Captain Miller, he says, "You tell my mother that these are my brothers now, and I will stay with them." Captain Miller continues to try to convince him to come home after all that they've risked. But Miller and his men stay with Ryan and the remains of his company as they are to fight off this German counterattack, which is now imminent. The brutal battle that follows results in the loss of all but two of Miller's men. And at the climax of the fighting, Captain Miller himself is mortally wounded. And as he lays bleeding there on the bridge, his life ebbing away, he calls for Ryan to come closer as the reinforcements begin to drive into the town. And he looks at the young private and he whispers his last words to him. And Captain Miller says to Private Ryan, "Earn this. Earn it. Earn the new life you've been given." It's one of the most powerful scenes in movie history. Earn this. You've been given a gift. The power of those words, "Earn this, be worthy of your salvation," echo the words of Paul in this passage we have just read. "I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Paul writes this from a prison cell. In chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, which we have read over the last couple of weeks, Paul lays out the ways in which God has launched a rescue mission for his lost people. Remember chapter 1, where we talked about how God blessed and chose and destined and bestowed and lavished and made known and gathered up all things through the blood of Christ, who fights the battle with evil by dying on a cross in order to bring us back to the family of God. In chapters 2 and 3, we learn that the family now includes both Jews and Gentiles, brothers and sisters now bound together by the grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, "Earn this." In Philippians, he puts it this way, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Like Private Ryan standing on the bridge, we have done nothing to earn our salvation. It only comes to us as a gift at the cost of another. But once we have been saved, we do our best to live up to that salvation. We work to earn this. We've been rescued in order to live a different kind of life within a different kind of community, a community that isn't characterized by combat, but by love and grace. We have been called to the humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, Paul says in verse 2. Since all of us have been rescued and all of us are now part of the family of God, we are to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, verse 3. We are no longer disparate individuals lost behind enemy lines and holding out on our own. We are now part of one body, the body of Christ. A body that has a singular focus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so the church is the family of God. We are all brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in faith because of what Christ has done for us. Now, how do we live in the midst of that family? How do we live as one body now, constituted of those who are called by Christ? Well, Paul will spend the rest of the letter talking about this, but here in chapter 4, he offers a framework for our life together. He says this in verse 7, "Each of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we are not just saved from something, we are saved for something. The gift of salvation for us translates into gifts that we use for the mission of God and the building up of the one body. Some of those gifts are given for the purpose of equipping the body for its work. In verse 12, Paul says, some are apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, whose job it is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now notice how this works. The pastors and teachers are the equippers, but the saints are the ministers. It's not that some have been more saved, more holy than others. Certainly not true in my case. But it's that we're all called to a different role. Each of us has a part to play in this family. We are all members of the body, and we each fulfill a role. All of us use our gifts individually and collectively to live lives that are worthy of Christ and of his blood shed for us. Of course, none of us can fully live up to what Christ has done. We can never fully repay the gift of salvation, but we are always to be working toward it. The purpose of the body, the purpose of the gifts we have received, is to move us toward, verse 13, the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the full measure and stature of Christ. We grow then into the grace that we have received. We become more and more like the one who has saved us. You know, there's a lot of emphasis in much of Christianity on being born again, and rightly so. Salvation, when we accept it, actually gives us new life. A clean slate, a new purpose, a rescue from behind enemy lines, if you will. But Paul also expects the body to teach people how to grow up, to come to the measure of the full stature of Christ. And that takes a lifetime of work and an orientation toward living lives worthy of the grace that we have been given. If we fail to grow up, then what are we left with? We fail to grow in grace, and we'll continue to be immature children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. Every time I read that verse, I think of being a kid and watching Saturday morning cartoons, which kids don't do anymore, largely. But I used to watch Saturday morning cartoons, Bugs Bunny and Cocoa Puffs. That was my Saturday morning. And watching those cartoons, every time that a commercial came on, I want, especially this time of year, a couple months before Christmas, putting that on the list. Gotta have that. Ooh, need that. Mom, can we have that cereal? Because it's purple and pink and green, all the natural colors. I gotta have that. And I wanted everything I saw in between cartoons, except the Barbies, of course, but I wanted all of it. Advertisers know what we want. I think sometimes churches orient themselves around giving people what they want rather than necessarily what they need. We need to grow up. We can't be a body that settles for the fast, cheap, and easy, to have a faith that's just full of sugary snacks and niceness. Faith that doesn't grow up is faith that produces religious consumers, not disciples of Jesus Christ. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. In his book, Cost of Discipleship, he puts it this way, quote, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Unquote. Now, we have been saved by Christ. And because we have been saved, we speak the truth in love. And as Paul says in verses 15 and 16, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. We're all on the way to maturity, to growing up. As you know, we have implemented some changes this fall into our membership and discipleship process. And we're asking our new members and our existing members who will to take a 10-week class on learning and living the Methodist way of making disciples. Next week, I'm excited to say we're going to graduate 75 people from that class. And we'll introduce them to you, the ones some of you are here this morning, and we'll introduce you next week. It takes a commitment of time and energy to take such a class and then move from there into the discipling relationships of a covenant group where we can hold one another accountable as disciples. But the goal here is not merely to get people into classes. The goal is not merely to add another requirement. Rather, we want to provide an intentional and purposeful opportunity for us all, including your pastors, to learn and grow in every way into Christ. A church is not merely a collection of individuals on their own spiritual path. It is the body of Christ, a body that works out its salvation in fear and trembling and then goes into the world to work as Christ did. We live a life worthy of his saving, redeeming, and sanctifying love. And everything we do should be aimed toward this goal. We want us all to be moving that way as God calls us. Because the bleeding Christ has high expectations for us. That we not squander the gift of grace and salvation we have been given. That we not hold it for ourselves. That we don't simply stay the way we are, but that we continue more and more to grow to be like him. You know, Joe preached an awesome sermon last week, wasn't it? I mean, he nailed those two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, about how God has brought together disparate peoples into one because of Jesus Christ. And notice it's not a compromised family. It's a whole other kind of family, not the kind that we're used to, but one that brings together people from different places and puts them into one family. Powerful stuff. Everyone is welcome to come as they are, even if they're broken, battered, under attack, being sniped at all day long. Here in the word, in the font, at the table, we invite people to find the bleeding Christ. Know that he has given his life to rescue us from sin and death. That's what we remember every time we receive those elements. Remember those words, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. We know that we didn't earn that salvation by our own efforts. But once we have received this gift, we can never be the same as we were. Christ expects that we will grow up, that we will be his disciples, that we will work in the world, that we will earn this with our lives. And be worthy of his calling to the best of our ability, even though we cannot ever fully repay what he has done for us. This is costly grace. As Bonhoeffer puts it, quote, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought with a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." End quote. This is grace worthy of the one who gave himself up for us. Bonhoeffer not only wrote about this, he lived it. As a German pastor who was martyred by the Nazis just before the liberation of his concentration camp by American forces, in April of 1945. Oh, we're called to live a life of costly grace. A life worthy. The last scene in Saving Private Ryan takes us years into the future, where Private Ryan is now an old man, standing at the graveside of Captain Miller there in Normandy. It's a powerful scene as he offers his response to the captain's last words.
To be honest with you, I wasn't sure how I'd feel coming back here. Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me.
James. Captain John H. Miller.
When I look at the cross, and when I think about the one who gave his life for me, I ask myself, am I living a life worthy of the one who gave himself for me? I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. May it be so with all of us. Amen. Lord God, we are humbled by the power of your grace, by the bleeding hands and feet of Christ, who gave us a gift we didn't earn, but who calls us to live a life worthy, to live into that grace and do to the best of our ability, and to be all that you have called us to be. To grow into the measure of the full stature of Christ. May that be our goal and our life's work. Show us those places in the world that are broken and those people who need to be rescued. May we go at the risk of ourselves to share your grace and to bring people home. in the name of Christ Jesus, the one who offered himself up for us.